Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 14. John 14, the bulletin has just verses 11 through 15, but I'm going to have us read a few more verses just to help us with the context. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. So if you are able to stand, I would ask that you do that as we hear our Lord speak to us from his scriptures, from his word. John 14, verses 1 through 18. Jesus speaking to the 11 there in the upper room just a few minutes before he is going to leave, and they are going to join him, and they will go to the garden where he will pray, and then Judas, who has left them, will bring a troop of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And so Jesus says this to those 11 men with him: "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Jesus said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I not been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, as we consider this text that we dug into last week, and we've dug in many weeks now, what I would like to do is, without a whole lot of illustrative introduction, just ask you to ask the Lord to help you put your thinking caps on. We are going to dig deep into just one verse this morning, verse 12, and so it's a verse that we need to think through because of this little phrase: "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." And so in this section of John's gospel, we saw last week and this week that Jesus makes two stunning declarations to the 11 men there in the upper room, one about himself and one about them. He declares that he who has sent me has seen the Father. That's what he's saying about himself. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And that's what we looked at last week. I tried to show you from the scriptures and from the evidence of the meaning of these words that when Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he is declaring that he is one in essence. He is of the same nature, the same exact substance as the God who is spirit. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he is one in essence, and he is one in purpose with the Father. He is the eternal Son of God who is spirit, who has taken on the physical humanity, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is God incarnate. He is perfectly representing his Father in heaven. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the exact representation of the nature of God. Well, that's what we looked at last week, that stunning statement about what Jesus said about himself. Well, this morning we are going to consider what Jesus declared to the 11 about those who believe in him. So again, this is one of those times where you take your little index finger and you put it on the text and follow along as I read it. Verse 12 of chapter 14. The works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now, because I am preaching on one verse from the Bible, I can't remember who I was speaking to earlier this week, but there's a danger in that. You can pull it out of what? Context. And you can so emphasize what your understanding of that one verse is that basically everything else in the Bible kind of disappears. I don't want to do that. All right? And I don't want you to do that. And so it's easy for us to take one statement or verse out of context and force it to go beyond its original contextual intent and meaning of the author or the person who's we're quoting. And so what I want to do is just take a few minutes. I'll try and be as quick as I can. I want to remind us of the historical setting in which Jesus makes this statement. First, these 11 men to whom Jesus is speaking are those whom he had chosen to be his disciples. While there were others who followed him, he had specifically chosen these men and summoned them to literally, physically follow him as he went about Galilee and Judea. So they were his primary, what we might say, they were his primary students in the college of Jesus. They went to Bible college and Jesus was their rabbi. Jesus was their teacher. And they were the class. Others came and went. They were his class of disciples in that sense. And they were his students in his school. In training, he had an agenda. He had an agenda for them, that they would play a future role that he would assign them. All right? So this was not like, oh yeah, I'm taking a class over at the community college on, you know, Christianity. And Jesus happens to be the teacher. Well, I just signed up for it, and you know, hopefully I'll have time to show up on occasion. No, 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 no. Jesus had summoned these specific men to follow him. All right? So second, from the time Jesus chose these men, approximately 3.5 years earlier to this time where they're in the upper room, they had walked by sight. Stop and think about that. They had walked by sight. Keep your finger in John 14 and turn over to 1 John 1. We've looked at this a couple of times, but it would be good to get it before our eyes and consideration this morning as well. So we understand that it is the same author, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who has also wrote this epistle that has come to be known as 1 John, or the first letter of John. So clear over close to the book of Revelation, you will see these words. What was from the beginning, what we have heard audibly through our ears, what we have seen with what? Our eyes. What we have looked at, or sometimes you'll see the word what we beheld. In other words, it's not just looking. I'm looking out on 35 people here this morning, but now I'm beholding. Now I'm examining with what? My eyes. I'm studying. That's what he means here. And look, what we have looked at and what we have what? Touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John, in those 3.5 years, along with the other disciples, Jesus' class, his future apostles, how did they walk with him? Literally, right? Physically, they walked by what? Sight. Their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, which they had claimed, which they had confessed, that Peter had made the confession, they all had claimed they believed that. Their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was rooted in what they had physically experienced with their physical senses. If your finger's in 1 John, you can let that go. Come back to the Gospel of John. And look at John chapter 20, verse 29. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Remember Thomas, after Jesus' resurrection, one of the first times Jesus appears to the disciples, he's not there. They tell him they have seen the Messiah. He says what? I'm not going to believe it unless I can what? See it with my own eyes, touch, right? So then he appears. And this is after Thomas makes the confession, my Lord and my God. What does Jesus say? Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who what? Did not see and yet what? Believed. So here we have this reality that these 11 men in that room with them were walking by sight, their physical senses, what they had seen Jesus do. They had touched him. They had, I don't mean to be coarse or silly about this, but these are men walking around and it can get hot. Guess what happens? You smell people. So this is the idea. So they had walked by sight. In contrast, I will speak for myself this morning, not as it's unique to me, but as an illustration. Your pastor has never seen Jesus. I've never audibly heard Jesus speak. I've never physically felt Jesus' presence. I've never touched him or been touched, physically touched by him. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, through the words written on these pages. I walk by what? Faith, not by sight. Third, for these men at this specific time in this room with Jesus, he had just told them he was physically going away. And where he was going, they could not come. We saw that in John 13, 33, verse 36, chapter 14, verse 3. This brings great trouble to their minds and hearts. That's why Jesus has to say to them what? Do not let your hearts be troubled. And there is confusion because they actually believe he is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah who is going to physically reign over Israel. That's what they assume. Just days before this, at the beginning of the week, how had he entered Jerusalem? On a donkey to the cries of what? Behold, glory, hallelujah, what? The Son of David, the King of Israel. And he had received that. He didn't jump off his donkey and go, no, 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 no. He had received that. And now he's saying, your Messiah is what? I'm going away physically. And where I am going, you cannot come. So this is troubling them. Fourth, their sensory experience up to this point that led them to believe Jesus was the Messiah was rudimentary and immature. Look at verse 8 of chapter 14. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Let me try and illustrate this, being a grandpa, and I am anticipating this coming in the next few years with our grandson, Milo. My guess is when I go to see him, we're going to play little games, right? And it's going to come up upon nap time, and what? Milo isn't going to what? Want to take a nap. And so what's he going to do with his grandpa? One more, right? One more. One more. One more. Can you relate? Well, what's Philip doing? Philip has been there all those 3.5 years. He was there when Jesus said what? Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. He was there on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said what? Be still, and the Sea of Galilee was still. One more. Just show us the Father, and we'll believe you. I think that's the flavor of this. So it wasn't that they absolutely did not believe, that they rejected him, but rather what? It was rudimentary, it was immature, it was not settled. So their sensory experience up to this point had led them to believe Jesus was the Messiah, but it was rudimentary and immature. The full substance and the full implication of who Jesus is was not grasped by Philip at this point, nor the others. That's why Jesus says in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has what? You really have seen the Father. So how can you say, show me the Father, show us the Father? Fifth, Jesus, as the Son of God, promises that in his physical absence, he will not leave them as orphans. You can see that in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. In his physical absence, in perfect union with the Father, these men will be handed over to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. You can see that. That's why I had us read verses 16 through 18, right? Look down at verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. God is in your midst. God is in your presence. In me, in my physical being. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So here we have a hint. Not only is he not going to leave them as orphans, but they will be used for the purposes that Jesus chose them in the first place. They will be his official messengers. In chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, it's to your advantage I go away, physically. Because then the Holy Spirit will come. Sixth, it is in this context. So now you can go, Mathis, are you really going to come and preach on chapter 14, verse 12? Yes. Here we go. It's in this context Jesus speaks the words that we see here in verse 12. Truly, truly. Remember how this is important. This is significant, right? Truly, truly. This is a biggie. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So the way I'm going to explain what I have come to understand this to mean is as follows. I'm going to ask 5 questions. One, who will be able to do the works that Jesus does? Who? What? What are the works and greater works they will be able to do? When will they be able to do them? Why will they be able to do these works? And finally, how does this play out? Notice, again, you need to be looking at the verse, because it is actually clear in the English translation. Jesus declares to these 11 something is going to happen in the future. It's not potential, not a maybe. What? You will do these works. Even greater works. You what? Will do. It's emphatic. So he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do. So, one of the things that I think should come to our minds, and it's okay to think this way, if Jesus is God, and he is stating something emphatic about the future, then it must occur. If it doesn't occur, he's not God. Follow me? Follow my way of thinking? He is saying this is going to happen. Well, if it doesn't happen, then what? He's not the prophet. He's not of God. So, let's walk our way through this. Question: who will be able to do the works that Jesus does? Here's my answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, he is speaking to the 11 men there in that room with him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, literally in the Greek, you could translate it, I say to you, the one believing in me. So, if you stop and think, so he says, I says to you, and then he says what? The one believing in me. He who believes in me. So it could be this promise that someone will do the works Jesus does is for each and every individual believer, including these 11. I say to you, the 11, every believing one will do the works I do. Follow me? So it could be every believing one. The Greek grammar, that's an option. Right? So from the text, it could be that. Or it could be that for these 11 men present, he is making a statement of fact to challenge them. Remember what Philip has just said? One more, right? Give us one more, and then we'll believe. And he's really rebuking and chiding them. So it could be that for these 11 men present, he is making a statement of fact to challenge them. Verses 9, second part of verse 9, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Notice the question. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Philip? The rest of you 10 over there, do you not believe? You follow? So Jesus is really, this could be a challenge. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Do you not believe that the words that I say to you are not from the Father? Do you believe that the works that you have seen with your physical eyes, you have experienced? Do you believe that the works that I have done are not from the Father? If they're not, well, where are they from? And if they're not, then what? Who am I? So it could be that this is not a statement that refers necessarily to people, other people than the 11 in the future, but rather it's a statement of challenge. If Philip or the others would have said, no, I do not believe the Father is in you and you are in the Father. No, I do not believe your words are evidence that the Father abides in you. No, I do not believe the works you have done are evidence that you are the eternal Son of God in the flesh. If Philip or the others would have said that, then Jesus could have responded, if what you have experienced these past 3.5 years, 24/7, is not proof that you have seen the Father, what has it been? And who am I? So, from the text, the Greek grammar allows for either of these interpretations. The who could be all individual believers will be able to do the same works Jesus has done and even greater works. Could be that. Or it could be limited to these 11. And my guess is there are other ways to think this through as well. So before I tell you what I've come to understand, let's go to the second question. What are the works and greater works that will be able to do? Jesus says the works, notice the tense. He doesn't say the works that I did. He says what? The works I do. The believing one will do also. So some, when he says the works that I do, some interpreters view this is in specific reference to what we would call his miracles. But nothing in the grammar insists that it is only the miracles, the miraculous works Jesus did. The works may just as easily refer to the works of preaching and teaching the gospel for the salvation of souls. Or the works may refer to the physical protection that he provided for his disciples. If you read through the gospels, dear people, you see at times, I've got references here from Mark 1, verses 30 through 38. In fact, let's turn there. There are times when there was plenty of opportunity for Jesus to do miracles, and he didn't. Mark 1. Look at verse 29. They come out of the synagogue. They go into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. They spoke to Jesus about her. He comes, he raises her up, and she is able to serve them. Look at verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Notice verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Question, why are they looking for him? There's more people to heal, right? There's more people to heal. What does Jesus do? He said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may," what? Preach. Preach. So Jesus was not a 24/7 healer, miracle worker. He did other things. One of the texts, we won't turn here, but at one point where he is threatened and the Jewish leaders are seeking to kill him, remember how he departs from Judea and Jerusalem and he goes back to the river of Jordan, taking his 12 disciples with him? He's protecting them. Would that be a work? Is that a miraculous work? No. He's getting out of Dodge. Hey, we got to figure out how to get out of here. And he does. So, not to belabor the point, but when you see the word works here back in John 14, it does not necessarily only specifically refer to his miracles. The Greek grammar does not force that on the text. Jesus did not only do miraculous works. Sometimes he did not do them because he had other work to do. Preaching, teaching, protecting himself, his disciples. Which raises the question, he says, someone is going to do the works I do, and even greater works he will do. So in what way will they be greater? Again, the grammar or the immediate context does not tell us. Just days before this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. He had been in the tomb that amount of time, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. So, is Jesus promising that these men, or every individual believing one, will be able to do greater miraculous signs than raising people from the dead? How, in what way would it be greater? The Greek text here does not answer that. Now, I think it's the third question I'm on. Why will they be able to do them? This one's easier and it'll go much quicker. So we're back in John 14, verse 12. Jesus says, whatever this means, that someone will be able to do the works I do and greater works he will do, is why? Because, Jesus says, I go to the Father. And I skipped the third question. When will they be able to do them? This is a pretty simple one too. This is clear. All the text says is it will be in the future. Will do, that's future. Again, the text does not say these works will be able to be done all the time in the future. Nor does it say it will be for a limited time in the future. It says, you will be able, someone will be able to do the works I do, and greater works will he do. Future. That's all we know from this text. Now, why will they be able to do these works? As I said, this is very quite clear. This is the clearest. The latter part of verse 12, because I go to the Father. The cause or reason these men, or the believing one, will be able to do these works and greater works is because Jesus goes to the Father. Which leads us to my last question, how does this play out? Do you see why I'm going here? Because the text by itself, if you just take that verse by itself and you examine it carefully, it raises a boatload of questions. So, Jesus said, something, someone is going to be able to do something similar to me, the works I do and greater works, in the future. I think we can say, yep, I agree with that. And the reason is because he goes to the Father. I think we can agree on that generic understanding. Well, my question comes to my mind, well, do we have any record of how this played out? Yes, the book of Acts. Right? The book of Acts. How does this play out? So Jesus has declared to these 11 something was going to happen in the future with some believing ones, or he who believes. Works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these, he will do because I go to the Father. Well, the biblical record is that these men, and along with the Apostle Paul, were used by Christ in the future. In other words, after this event, this statement that he makes, they were used by Christ in the future and given the ability to perform miracles of the same nature that Jesus had done. And for the same purpose as Jesus had performed those miracles. So the same kinds of things that Jesus had done in his earthly ministry, his what we would call his apostles, were enabled to do. Let me give you a couple of references. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 43. This is a summary statement. This is right at Pentecost. So this would be roughly 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, enabled by the Holy Spirit, stands up and preaches. They're enabled to speak in languages that were not their native tongue. And they're explaining things about Jesus. He gives a short sermon, something I don't know, have any familiarity with. Look at verse 43 of Acts 2. Acts 2, 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and what? Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John. Remember, they had been part of that 11 in the upper room. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. He sees Peter and John about to go into the temple. He begins asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, what? Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Look over at Acts 19. This is all occurring in Jerusalem among the Jewish people. Now we come to the Apostle Paul. Acts 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So, and there are more in the biblical record in the book of Acts. So, Jesus says this is going to happen. Well, what did happen? You see, these men, designated, prepared by Jesus to be his official representatives here on earth after he physically departs, they are able to do the same kinds of miracles Jesus did. So the biblical record is that these men with the Apostle Paul were used by Christ in the future and given the ability to perform miracles of the same nature as Jesus had done, for the same purpose as Jesus, to bring attention to who he is. Now, I want to go on a very quick, hopefully, bunny trail. I have here from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown a commentary and resource for different subjects in the Bible. This is a chronological table of the miracles of Christ. I'm not going to read them all to you. He turned water into wine. He healed a nobleman's son from a distance. Remember how he spoke, "Go, your son is well," John chapter 4. He healed lepers. A widow's son was raised to life, Luke 7. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. A mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law was healed. A paralytic was healed. An impotent man was healed. A man with a withered hand was healed by Jesus. A blind and dumb demoniac was healed. He stilled the Galilean Sea. Jairus' daughter was raised to life. An issue of blood was healed. Two blind men, their sight was restored. 5,000 men miraculously fed from what? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus walked on the sea. The eyes of one born blind were opened. There's two pages of this. So just take a minute, and if you've followed my way of trying to unpack who is able to do the works Jesus does or did, and greater works, if I think you really have two options. There may be more, but this is the way my mind thinks. He who believes in him will do these works. Are you a believer this morning? Are you believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you believing that the full forgiveness of your sins is in who he is and what he accomplished on the cross on your behalf as your substitute? Do you believe that the proof that he satisfied God's righteous requirement was that on the third day God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that he ascended into the heaven and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? He's seated at the right hand of God. Do you believe that? If you are, and you do believe that, I would say you are a believer. You are one of those that Jesus says, if that's what he's referencing, all he who believes in me will do the works I do, and greater works he, you, the individual believer, will do. Well, how many of you Baptists have turned water into wine? Have you healed someone's son from a distance? Have you healed lepers? Have you raised a widow's son to life? Have you healed your mother-in-law? How about a paralytic? How about someone with a withered hand? How about said to Pueblo Reservoir, there's boats out there and there's this huge windstorm and it's dangerous, terrible, terrible storm out there, and you've said what? Be still, and Pueblo Reservoir is still. Have you done that? So if you take it to mean individual believers will be able to do the miraculous works that Jesus did, here's the list. That's not my experience. So, what does he mean by this? I believe he is speaking to those 11 men who would be his official representatives, and they would be given the ability to authenticate their authority by the signs that they were able to do. And they always ended up preaching Christ, right? But it's also interesting, if you study the history of that age of the apostles, so basically from 33 to 35 AD, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those people, and you study it until the end of that first century, until what we would understand John, the apostle, would have lived till what we call 100 AD, somewhere right around there. If you study that time period and when those men lived, you would see, yeah, they were able to do these things. But you'd also see that they didn't always do them and maybe, possibly, could not always do them. So we won't turn here, but in 1 Timothy, Paul, writing to, Paul's going to go off the scene. He's going to be put to death, right? And he's preparing Timothy to teach others. You know what Paul tells Timothy? He writes Timothy, take a little wine for your tummy troubles. Wait a minute. If Paul has the gift of healing, Jesus healed someone from a distance, Paul's not there with Timothy, why doesn't Paul, aware of Timothy's tummy troubles, go, in the name of Jesus, no more tummy troubles? Doesn't happen. Take a little wine for your stomach. Hebrews 2 seems to indicate that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a generation of people who we might call the second generation. Hebrews is probably written in the early or mid-60s, right before the destruction of the temple. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of the signs and wonders that occurred previously. They're not going on at that point. He can't bear witness of anything going on at that time. So, let me close with this, because my guess is you're going, but what about that word greater? What does that mean? Well, I get some help from a man by the name of Barnes. I found this very helpful. The most probable meaning of the passage is the following. I'm quoting Barnes here. The word greater cannot refer to the miracles themselves, for the works of the apostles did not exceed those of Jesus in power. No higher exertion of power was put forth or could be than raising the dead. But, though not greater in themselves, yet they were greater in their effects. They made a deeper impression on mankind. They were attended with more extensive results. They were the means of the conversion of more sinners. Now, you might want to accuse me of blasphemy for what I'm about to say, but it's true. Dear people, remember when Jesus preaches and it says many came to believe him? John chapter 2, what are we told? But Jesus was not what? Believing in them, for he knew the hearts of men. You come to Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, 3,000 souls, doesn't say made a profession of faith, 3,000 souls were saved. So, it's faith in Christ that saves us, but the preaching of it, dear people, through the preaching, you could argue Peter had a better success rate of salvation than Jesus did. You have to chew on that. Back to Barnes. They were attended with more extensive results. They were the means of the conversion of more sinners. The works of Jesus were confined to Judea. They were seen by few. The works of the apostles were witnessed by many nations, and the effect of their miracles and preaching was that thousands from among both the Jews and Gentiles were converted to the Christian faith. The word greater here is used, therefore, not to denote the absolute exertion of power, but the effect which the miracles would have on mankind. The word works here probably denotes not merely miracles, but all things that the apostles did that made an impression on mankind, including their travels, their labors, their doctrine, their writings, etc. And then Barnes closes with his comment on the statement, why does this all occur? Because Jesus says, I go to the Father. Christ would there intercede for these men. And especially by his going to the Father, the Holy Spirit would be sent down to attend them in their ministry. By his going to the Father is particularly denoted his exaltation to heaven and his being placed as head over all things to his church. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, what we just read for our call to worship. By his being exalted, there the Holy Spirit was given. And by his power, thus put forth, the Gentiles were brought to hear and obey the gospel. That's how I've come to understand it. Let me close with this. From the biblical record and from the history of the church and from my own personal experience as a believer, I do not believe Jesus is promising here in chapter 14, verse 12, that every single individual Christian will do the same kind of miraculous works he did, or greater works in that sense. Today, believers walk by faith, not by sight. We come to saving faith by the preaching and teaching of this book. There is good reason to believe that the miraculous signs that occurred in the apostolic age were not permanent, or that they could perform them, the apostles, could perform them in ongoing manner. I just told you of how Paul tells Timothy, take some wine for your stomach. Let me close with this. Turn over to 1 Peter. Let's hear one of those men who was there in that room. Let's hear how he talks. 1 Peter chapter 1. Once again, there are many texts we could go to, but for time, I want to show you this. So Peter is probably writing this in the early 60s, so this is some 30 years after this event of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He's writing to believers, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, what we would call modern-day Turkey. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Notice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Stop right there. Wait a minute, Peter. If you've been given the ability to do the same works as Jesus and even greater works, how come these people are going through what? Various trials. Can't you protect them? Can't you save them? They're going through various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now verse 8. Though you, his readers, early 60s, though you have what? Not seen him, past tense, you love him. And though you do not what? See him now, but what? Believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How is it that these people came to believe in him? They hadn't seen him in the past. They weren't seeing him there in the present. How had they come to believe in him? Well, let's look at the end of the chapter. Verse 23. For you have been born again of seed, which is perishable, Forgot a word there, and now I would be blaspheming. For you have been born again not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through what? The living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is what? The word which was preached to you. So I am one of those who believe that the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel is, as recorded here in these 66 books, is the means by which people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not necessarily through signs and wonders, through the truth proclaimed. As I said, I've never seen Jesus, never heard an audible voice from heaven. I will be perfectly transparent, or not perfectly, I'll be transparent with you. I don't know if I've ever seen a physical miracle. I don't know if I have. Someone came to me just a short time ago and spoke of a health issue that they were greatly concerned about, and they prayed, and for all intents and purposes at this point, it looks like that serious issue went away like that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But am I going to go to the wall and say, that's a miracle? I don't know if it is. I've never seen, that I know of, I may have, I may not. I may have seen a physical miracle. I may not have. I do know that I have not been able to go up to Albin, Wyoming, and my good friend Tim Malm, who was a rodeo cowboy in college, and he had a mishap on his horse, and he had a severe brainstem injury, and now for 14 years, you can barely understand what he's saying. He can't walk, but his family will hold him up so he can rope. I do know that I have not been able to go up to Albin or from here in Pueblo say, Tim, be healed. I don't have that. And his family is believers. If an individual believer can do the works that Jesus did, that would be a good one to do. I don't have that. But dear people, what I do have is a full and complete written revelation from the God of the universe. And you do too. We are to proclaim and teach and instruct others according to the written word of God. Peter says in 2 Peter, we have the written word more certain, more sure than experience. We have the word more sure. That's where I am. I have a book. I have a book that is the word of God. And I'm going to do my best to come to rightly understand it and to rightly proclaim it and teach it and explain it to others. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you for these people who have come and sat under this teaching. Lord, there is a supernatural work that is still occurring. You are causing people to be born again, and you do it through the proclamation of your written word. And so that's what I would pray would happen. And if there are people here who are unregenerate, not born again, you would bring spiritual life to them, that they would see and believe in who Jesus is as their only means of salvation. There is only one mediator, and they would receive him and believe in him. They would forsake and repent from every other belief system and idea, and they would trust in Christ alone. And for those who are believing, I would pray that you would strengthen our faith in many ways. We can relate to these disciples even at this time with Jesus in the upper room. We have to often pray, increase our faith. And so I would pray that you would help us. Lord, as we now prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, how we thank you for this gift given to us as this ceremony and ritual that helps us remind ourselves of who has secured our salvation, how he has done it, and our hope of the future. In Jesus' name, amen.